Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a person that in the past has suffered from test anxiety. Just looking at these bubbles makes me a little bit anxious. Thinking that I have to take a test and getting into class and trying to remember, did the professor assign a reading? Was I supposed to read that day? And if he did I read the right thing? Am I going to guess correctly? I've been exposed to a lot of theological education, and I'll have to tell you, some of our professors graded on the curve. And so I would always look around the room to try to see how many women were in the class, because the women were usually the ones that would mess it up for the rest of us, because they would have been the ones that would have read and actually know what was going to be on the test. They would be the ones that would have to move our curve all the way up. So it's bringing back a lot of bad, I wouldn't say PTSD, but it's bringing up a lot of bad memories even as I talk about it. And I've had the occasion to do some theological education. You guys know I went through a period in my life where all I wanted to talk about was contextualized leadership development, where I had taught some students across our two states. CLD was so synonymous with me until somebody figured out that what it really stood for is Clint's learning disability. It's really what CLD stands for. But I got to be a teacher. I got to in a way, be a little bit of a professor. And I had a different philosophy of tests on the giving end versus the receiving end. On the giving end of tests, I look at the test as a measure of how well I perform as an instructor. So in other words, if I give a test and all of my students miss something on it, it makes me wonder, did I not cover this adequately? Is there any way that I could have helped them to succeed more? That really truly is my philosophy. And I've come to despise those gotcha questions. You know, maybe you've seen the meme or been in the situation where the teacher puts something on the text that's in the textbook and you answer it according to the textbook, and they mark it wrong because they say, yes, that's in the textbook, but I actually disagree with that. I don't want to talk a lot about Dante and the different rings of Inferno, but I have a special place in my mind for those teachers that do that kind of thing, because I believe that the test should not be to produce anxiety. The test should be to show what you know, to show how well the instructor has taught that. And I think, too, my anxiety is in taking tests over the years has gone down. What I've understood, the purpose of tests, and what I've understood, what kind of leader and learner that I am. I don't know about you, but I'm an auditory learner. So I typically tend to remember things that I've heard even for years, and I can recall basis of hearing more than reading. So if some teachers would allow me to record their lecture, I could listen back to it, and I tended to be more successful to those things. Well, the reason I'm talking about test anxiety so much here is that we're dealing with a series of tests as we go through the book of James. You know, when Leo began this series, he talked about what we do with our money. He's talked about different trials and temptations. I believe that was what Josh dealt with. I dealt with true religion a couple weeks ago. And this is really the second part of a two-part sermon in the sense that we're still talking about favoritism. Because as we looked at first few points of this last week with Leo, and I'm sort of closing out this passage, today will really be the test of love, and then we'll deal with the test of faith. And just as Leo sort of teed this message up for me, a couple of times he referred to what I would be dealing with, I want to return the favor and pay it forward, because the passage that we're reading today not only concludes the section on favoritism, but it also begins to get us thinking about the next section, which is the test of faith. So when you're reading up this, understand that this is not just comments on a particular topic, but it's a part of a theme that James is developing, and some of the things he's going to say are going to serve us well as we get to the next test. I think this really describes the purpose of these tests. It's to determine our maturity, because that's really the point of this. The point of this is not to see whether you're perfect or not, but the point of this is to see, are you moving? Are you growing? Are you different today? I've heard the question asked, when you imagine yourself 10 years ago, what types of things were you thinking about, worried about, concerned about? When you imagine yourself 10 years from now, what kinds of things do you think you'll be preoccupied with? And hopefully, you're on a movement that you're becoming more mature spiritually, you're becoming more mature emotionally, and that you're starting to see progress as you look in the book of James and all these tests, you'll never say I've completely arrived, but you could say, you know, I'm doing better in these areas. I'm growing spiritually. I'm not the same person that I was. We talk about this frequently of a person not being 30 years old in the faith, but really being 1 year old in the faith, just having relived that year 30 times. And we want to make sure that that's not the case for us, that we really are growing, we really are learning. And I'll just say this, it's not a straight line. I think it's a spiral. I found in my own life that sometimes it's two steps forward and one steps back. I've learned in my own life that sometimes that I have to relearn lessons that God has taught me before. But it's still progress, and I'm still encouraged by what I see in God's Word. Well, let's look at God's Word, and we'll look at James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. And I've put in this little splash of color, kind of a heading or an idea that's associated with the passage that we're going to read. So it says here in James chapter 2, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, one of my favorite people, and it's probably a controversial figure, and not all of us will agree, but I think it's a person, he's a person that's worth studying and considering as a case, is Donald Rumsfeld. Donald Rumsfeld was our director of the Department for Defense, and he held many positions throughout government, and he had some very famous quotes and sayings. And one of his most famous quotes was the one that's on the screen now. It says this, "There are known knowns. These are the things that we know that we know. There are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things we know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. There are things that we don't know we don't know." All right, so that's going to get even worse, trust me. If you follow Rumsfeld, he's been interviewed and been in some documentaries, and they've played with this theme even more, and he suggested two more categories. He suggested unknown knowns. These are things we think we know, but we don't know, or things we know, but we don't know that we know them. Now, we could do this all day, but I want to take two of his categories, which I think are pretty helpful. And those are the very first two categories. And the reason that these categories jumped out at me was that when I read the passage, there were some things that are certain. And when I read the passage, there are some things that are uncertain. When I read the passage, there were some facts. There were unavoidable facts. And as I read the passage, there was also some speculation. When I read the passage, I saw some things that were determined and some things that were yet to be determined. So I thought a fun way of talking about that would be to talk about these in terms of what's known and what's unknown. So let's take a look at these together. What are some known knowns? Some things that we know that we know. So as we go through our passage, we can pull out some ideas that we know about. We don't have to wonder. These are laws. These are certainties. These are determined. These are facts. The first one is that there is a royal law of love. And it's interesting that James uses that terminology. The royal law means it's law that belongs to a king. And it should sound familiar because it's like the passages that are included in your bulletin today. It's the summation of the Torah, of the Old Testament law. Love God and to love your neighbor. It's really the apex, the highest point of all ethical considerations that you would find in the book of Romans in Romans chapter 13. So this is a good way of looking at all of ethics, looking at all of command to follow God is under this one law, a royal law. And we know that God gave this law. So this is something we should pay attention to, something that we should heed. Something I think is interesting is that observance of this law is not optional. Now, a lot of times I think we think that there are sins that we can commit and get away with and don't really matter. and sins that we can't. So let's talk about little white lies. Our whole society is built on little white lies. Lies that we tell each other and lies that we tell ourselves because the truth would really be almost too hard to face. Well, technically, according to our passage, to stumble at one point of the law is to stumble at the whole law. And the reason that I think James is bringing this to bear is that people would say, well, this favoritism thing, it's not such a big deal. Does that really matter how I treat people? Does it really matter if I'm mean to some people and nice to some other people? Who cares? What difference does it make? Well, James would say that there is a royal law of love who was given by God, and God considers that breaking the law at one point is to break the entire law. So it's James' way of saying that, yes, favoritism matters. It's a sin. It's a transgression. It's called breaking God's law. And Leo dealt with a lot of this last week, but God laid it out pretty clear in the Old Testament that we're to have equity for the poor. We're to take care of the poor. We're not to stand in judgment of the poor, but we're to help them. And so to show favoritism based on economics is to break the law. So it's a very big deal. And then the last thing here is that believers will be judged by God for how they keep this law. It's interesting to me how we tend to think that, I guess that bore repeating. That's good. We tend to think that we won't be judged somehow. That we've said our confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and that's our get out of hell free card, and that we're going to go straight to heaven when we die, and that we're not going to be judged. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that believers too will face judgment. And so that's a fact that we need to be reminded of, and that we don't need to live as though it doesn't exist. It's good to know that we're going to go to heaven. It's good to know that we'll be ultimately redeemed. But the way we live today still matters. And that's not up for debate. That's something that's a known that God has given. So what are some known unknowns? Now, again, we're not going to get too fancy here. We're not going to get beyond the first two. But the known unknowns are things that we know that we don't know. So it's fair to say that as certain as I can be about those four things I said in the first slide, that we are uncertain or undetermined on these things. The passage is very clear. It says, speak and act as those who are keeping the law of love. And English doesn't really carry the force of it that the original carries. So it should be so act and so speak. So both of those ideas are really important. What I don't know is how I'm going to act or speak in a given situation. Now you say, well, Clint, I can argue that with you. I already know what I'm going to do. Well, do you really? And let me say this. I think we tend to judge ourselves more favorably in hypothetical situations. Okay? You've heard of the halo effect whenever people are surveyed or whenever they're polled, is that people can't even really tell the truth when they're polled about their past behavior. So how are we going to say for sure what we're going to do in a given situation? I tell you what, this passage has made it really hard for me to have road rage this week. Because I'm like, wow, I'm going to have to face a church and preach a passage on this. And I would like to think that I could make it all the way to church without getting mad at anybody. But that didn't happen. There's a joker today, probably not the right word, an individual, I shouldn't judge. But he was standing, you know how in Rochester, if you're in a crosswalk, the car's supposed to stop. Now, have you found that most people in Rochester don't obey that all the time? But when it comes to that, I do like to obey that law, right? So here he is standing right at the edge of the crosswalk. And I'm coming up. This is right on the street to the church. This is right on 18th Avenue. And I'm coming up, and I stop for him. And I stop enough that everything that's in my back seat comes into the floorboard of the back seat. And I can hear it fall. And then he just nonchalantly waves his head as though, I'm just standing in this crosswalk, I guess, because it's here. And, I'm not real proud of what happened next, okay, but it was human. It was a human response. So I can't even say that I can make it home without doing this. So how can you say you know for sure you're going to speak and act in love when we're faced with these kinds of decisions all the time. Whenever you make investments, they always say to read the prospectus, right? And that past performance is no guarantee of future performance. But when it comes to human behavior, what we've done in the past typically tends to be a good predictor of what we'll do in the future. But with all that being said, you have a choice every single time this comes up. Are you going to speak in love? Are you going to act in love or not? And a whole lot of it is at stake, because to speak in love is to fulfill the law. To speak in anger or unkindness is to break the law. So what will you do? That's a known unknown. We don't know what will be done. The second thing here is the impact that an act of kindness makes in the life of other people. Now, I want to camp out here just for a minute, because one of the phrases that's in this passage is the law of liberty. And it's kind of a confusing phrase, but there's an interesting interpretation of this that I hadn't considered before my preparation for this message that I want you to think about. Could it be that the law of liberty is that when you love people, when you speak and act in love, that that action sets other people free? Now think about the circumstances of the scripture. Think about people that were poor, people that were in lower social classes, people that were oppressed peoples. If Christians acted this way toward them, it would be the coming of the kingdom of Jesus in their life. They would be treated differently than anybody else had ever treated them. Here you would have a law of kindness that's actually producing liberty in the life of oppressed people. Do you know how many opportunities we get now to do this for people? Rochester is just covered up with people coming and going from the clinic. And it's almost impossible to go to a restaurant or go to a shopping or do anything where you won't see somebody that kind of looks just a little bit out of place. Somebody that looks just a little bit confused, like they're not sure where they are or they're not sure what's happening. And you know, it just takes a minute to say a word of kindness to these people. How are you today? How are things? Are you here for the clinic? Or, you know, where are you from? Those types of things. And it's just amazing the gratitude that those people feel, and that somebody cared enough to take a minute just to talk to them. So I want to encourage you to think of the acts of kindness that you do, not only for being obedient to God, but what it's going to turn loose and set free in the lives of people around us. You can imagine what it's like to be here at the clinic. You're separated from family. You're in an existential crisis because you're here to talk to the best doctors on earth about whatever situation you're in. You're wondering what they're going to find out. You're wondering when they find out what they're going to do about it. You're trying to think financially and family-wise and every kind of way. You're carrying all these tremendous burdens. Isn't it amazing what one word of kindness from a stranger could mean to a person like that? We can be that person. It's very easy to do. We're covered up with people like this everywhere. Well, and the last thing we don't know is this. How does God decide the level of mercy in our judgment? Now, all it says is that God will be merciful to the merciful. Okay? And I can frankly imagine a lot of mercy. I would really like to have a lot of mercy. What I don't like to think about is, even as a believer, how would God judge the way that I've treated other people and what I've done? See, if we're supposed to be like Jesus, one of the marks of our life should be mercy. If He's merciful, we should be a merciful person as well. And I really don't want to argue the relative merits of when He should judge and what way He should judge. He's the judge. But I see that video and I take the sense of that, that I will meet Jesus as a judge. I would love to be judged with mercy. I would love to be judged with mercy. I can't even conceive really of Jesus as that judge, right? But that is the spirit that we're talking about in this passage. We will be judged, so why not meet this judge on our day of judgment in a judge that has mercy? Unless you have forgotten, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the fact that the acts of service that we do will be tried by fire. And those that persist, those that were done out of the right motivation, and those that were done in obedience to God, will be considered gold, silver, and precious stones. The things that we do out of poor motivations, the things that we've done that hurt people will be burned up and will be considered wood, hay, and stubble. And so a known unknown is what type of judge that we're going to face, but we can affect that by the choice that we make. A woman named Megan Murphy a few years ago started placing random rocks out on the beach. She walked out on the beach at Cape Cod every day, and she realized that on the beach is where a lot of people have sort of introspective conversations. You know, they're thinking deeply about things as they walk on the beach, and sometimes they'll even look for a message. They'll look for some sign from God. So it occurred to her that it would be an interesting idea for her to paint rocks and to leave them as inspirational messages on the beach. And this idea 2.5 years ago has again become a viral idea, because as she leaves about 300 rocks a week during the summer, other people have picked this up, and now there are thousands of rocks on beaches in 9 countries. In fact, we have a lady in our Toastmasters Club that's doing this in Rochester. You might walk through downtown Rochester and find a kindness rock on the street that she has left as a way to pay it forward. I look at this and I think, in some ways, this is a little silly, but I haven't ever been the serendipitous finder of a kindness rock. I've never walked up and found one at a time in my life when I've needed to receive a message like that. The reason that I feature it here is that it is a concrete example of an act of kindness that is being paid forward. This is the type of things that Christians ought to be typified by. We ought to be doing the kinds of things that sow love and sow action in a way that it can be paid forward. It needs to be more than in a gimmicky way. I've asked our ushers, those who helped with the distribution of the Lord's Supper, if they would come again and help me with something. Come on, guys. I think you've been warned. Come on up. On the front pew here, we have some of these Christmas devotional books. Now, I've got, take a stack a piece, and begin to distribute them to the folks here in the church. We want to do a couple of uses here for these things. Go ahead and just do it while I'm talking. It's fine. People will welcome the distraction. One of them, of course, is for you, okay? But another one, take another one that you can give to somebody else, okay? And to me, this is a concrete thing that can be done at this time of year to say, I'm thinking about you. Here's a small gift. Here's a small token of something that can be paid forward and can be done as a small act of kindness. So, yeah, make sure everybody gets a couple at least, if they can have one for themselves to read and one to share. We have in the Incarnation and the Advent the ultimate example of God fulfilling His own commandment. We have Him speaking love in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have Him and His Son giving His life for us in an act of kindness toward us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. We have God's example in speaking and in giving in a way that shows kindness to all of us. I don't know if you've ever looked at our communion cloth up here. I encourage you to do it, even if you can today. I look here and I see there's a tapestry of the Lord's Supper actually embroidered into this cloth. And so what I'm looking at while I'm looking here is at the painting of the Lord's Supper done in embroidery. And I started thinking about this as I was looking at it, what all the different disciples are doing. Some of them are looking at Jesus. Some of them are looking away. Some of them are talking to each other. Some of them, they're doing a variety of things. And I even mentally started trying to figure out what disciple was what person in our church, which is a little bit of a distraction. But what brought me back to earth was seeing Jesus right there in the middle. Jesus is right there in the middle. Whenever you see the painting of the Lord's Supper or a depiction of that scene, Jesus is right there in the middle. If you want to be a person that speaks and acts in love, so long as you keep Jesus right in the middle, I believe you're a person that can fulfill that commandment. I'm going to ask those who are preparing our music to come at this time, and I'd like to ask the rest of you, if you would, to stand. As we're standing, I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And we'll go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for your people. And I don't know what acts of kindness or what thoughts about speech you've brought to our church today, but I pray that you would help us to fulfill the test of love by being loving people. Lord, we know your scripture says a known known that we will face a judge. And our known unknown is that we are not sure exactly how we're going to do or what we're going to do between now and that judgment. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning in our time of invitation to resolve to be loving people. Lord, if we find that we're not loving people, to resolve to take steps on a journey in that way. And then, Father, beyond resolve, help us to think of some specific ways that we can show love and encourage others in the holiday season. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's sing together.